Our Old Covenant reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter together. This is the word of our God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are building that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition has been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here ends the Old Covenant reading. Keep your finger with me in Ezra chapter 4, if you would, as that is the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. And turn with me to our New Covenant reading, the book of Acts chapter 14. We'll be reading from verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here ends the New Covenant reading. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't really sound like a good line to win converts to Christianity, does it? Not a very good motto to get you started. Come join the kingdom of God. You're certain to experience opposition, persecution, and tribulation. But that is the reality of belonging to the kingdom. Jesus never glossed over this difficulty, did he? He clearly said that we must take up our cross and follow him. Paul never glossed this over either. He knew what it was like to suffer for the cause of the kingdom of God, and he instructed the people of God to be ready to suffer as well. And so we should not gloss over the difficulty that comes with being a disciple of Christ. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, here in Ezra chapter 4, we have just come off a truly joyful celebration in chapter 3. The altar has been rebuilt by the exiles returning out of Babylon as the Lord had promised and prophesied through Jeremiah. The regular sacrifices have been reinstituted. The Feast of Booths has been celebrated. The foundation of the temple has been laid, and the people are rejoicing that the work has finally begun. And you know, if we were making all of this up ourselves, we would just keep that whole good feeling and good vibe going, wouldn't we? We would have the work continue and be completed with joy and speed, and everything would be amazing. But you can't make this stuff up. The reality is actually very much different. The writer of Ezra turns from the joyful dedication of the temple foundation and begins to take a look here in chapter 4 at the fierce opposition that is encountered by the people of God after they come back from exile. And the thing about this opposition that you could miss at a quick reading of this chapter, but the thing about this opposition is that it stretches over a period of time of about 70 years, at least 70 years. It stretches over the reign of four different kings of Persia: Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. The thing I want you to catch about that is, it's at least 70 years. The returning exiles do not get to live in the land without facing opposition. They literally face opposition the entire time that they are back. That's hard. We go right from a joyful dedication of the temple foundation to the reality that their work was continuously plagued by opposition. They didn't get any rest. They didn't get any peace. It didn't go well. You know, I think it's very likely that the church in America is entering a time of opposition. We need to face the reality that it could be that the rest of our lives may be plagued by opposition to the gospel and opposition to the kingdom of God. And as hard as that is, we must realize this is not unusual for the people of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The question is not how do we get rid of the persecution. I think we would like that to be the question. All right, so we're going to face persecution. How do we get rid of it now? That's not really the question, is it? The question is how do we live faithfully in the midst of persecution? How do we live faithfully even though we may face opposition for the rest of our lives, the rest of our children's lives, the rest of our grandchildren's lives? How do we face that opposition faithfully? How do we prepare the next generation to face that opposition faithfully? Well, Ezra chapter 4 can teach us how. And in order to understand how Ezra 4 teaches us to face opposition, we want to look at this under four different headings. In the face of opposition, first, avoid pluralism. Second, don't be surprised. Third, endure with patience. And fourth, don't stop working for the kingdom. In the face of opposition, avoid pluralism, don't be surprised, endure with patience, and don't stop working for the kingdom. So we're going to look at those 4 points together this morning. First of all, in the face of opposition, avoid pluralism. Avoid pluralism. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, I just want to reiterate that this chapter is topical. As you go down through this chapter, it's not chronological. It's dealing with something that spreads over a period of time. It's dealing with the opposition that they face throughout the reigns of four different kings of Persia. But what's interesting is even as we start, this opposition begins even in the days of Cyrus, right? Cyrus had sent them back to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship of the Lord. But even with the decree of the king on their side, the people of God still face opposition. And this opposition comes from their enemies who are already living in the land. In 2 Kings 17, it talks about how after the Assyrians deported the northern tribes of Israel into captivity, they brought other people and resettled them in the land of Israel. And these people who were resettled in where the northern tribes used to live, these people worshipped many gods. And what happened was is they started to think that maybe they needed to worship the God of Israel as well. And so they added him to their pantheon of gods that they were worshipping. They were pluralists. Let's worship all the gods together and make sure we cover all of our bases. And it's interesting that these people had lived in the land for the last 200 years. That's not a whole lot different than the amount of time that America's been a nation for a little bit longer, but not a whole lot longer. Imagine if we've been in this land our entire lives, all of the generations before us. You start to think they're probably treating it like this is their land. This was where they belonged. The returning exiles of the people of Israel were really the newcomers in the minds of the nations that had been settled in the land of Israel. And at first it seems like they want to help, right? They come and they say, "Hey, let us build with you. We'll help you. We want to worship the Lord too. We've been offering sacrifices to him." But what we need to realize is that their offer to help was really an attempt to share in the control of the temple. If they help to rebuild the temple, they'll have a say in how things go in the temple, and thus they'll have a say in how things go in the land of Israel among the returning exiles. They want to solidify their political and religious control over that area. They've been here a long time. But that is exactly what the returning Israelites want to avoid. These surrounding peoples are not called friends. They're called right away in verse 1 here of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, they're not friendly. Their intentions are not friendly. They would like to solidify control for themselves. They seek the Lord, but they do not seek him exclusively. They sacrifice to the Lord, yes, but they do not sacrifice according to the teachings of Moses. They do not worship the Lord according to his revealed word. And if they can get their hands on the temple, they can keep the control that they have enjoyed in the land. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the leaders don't fall for this offer. The surrounding peoples are not wholly devoted to the Lord, and so they are excluded from the building and the worship of the temple. This is the right decision. The returning people of Israel are keeping out this idea of pluralism. They do not want to be influenced by the idolatry of the nations around them. That had happened to them before, hadn't it? They had been tolerant toward other religions, and As a result, they were led away into exile because they fell into that very same idolatry. It's the right decision, but this decision costs them something. It brings opposition. Immediately, the people of the land begin to oppose them and to discourage them and to try to stop them from their work. They are dedicated exclusively to the Lord, and they will not allow their worship to be tainted by the idolatry of outsiders, even if it costs them something. Now, this raises an interesting application for us. There is a place for intolerance in the church. Sounds funny when you say it that way, doesn't it? Because our culture is so much against the idea of intolerance. The last thing we want to do is be labeled intolerant by our surrounding culture. But there is a place for intolerance in the church. And what do I mean by that? We are not to tolerate false beliefs in our doctrine and in our worship. Now, we want to be known for our willingness to love every person because every person is created in the image of God. But in loving every person, we are to declare the truth to them. We are not to tolerate false beliefs and false doctrines in our worship. We are not to tolerate idolatry in the church. Paul and the apostles did not tolerate mixing Christianity with other systems of belief. I mean, go back through Paul's epistles, any epistle, pick one. And what is Paul concerned with? Right worship and right doctrine and right living, untainted by the philosophies and the belief systems of the world around. Any attempt to mix Christianity with other religions or other philosophies or other ideologies is idolatry. And make no mistake, the philosophy of our surrounding culture is an idolatrous religion. It tries to paint itself as something else, but it really is a religion. It teaches that man and man's will is primary. It refuses to submit to God and to God's word. And so we cannot compromise the message of the gospel for the sake of outward unity with the world and the culture around us. True unity in the church can only be found in Jesus Christ. We cannot build a covenant community in partnership with the wrong people. One commentator puts it this way. I think this is a good way of saying it. Such a thing exists as a theology of saying no. Sometimes we have to say no. We will not be united with false teaching. Giving in to pluralism will harm the church. And, you know, you might think that we aren't in danger of giving in to pluralism. I mean, after all, we do a pretty good job of keeping our doctrine pure. We work really hard at making sure that we stand firm on the teaching of the Scripture, on the teaching of Jesus Christ. It seems straightforward to us that Jesus is the only way to God, that there are not many paths to God. And so it might be tempting for us to think, well, we aren't in danger of pluralism. But what will happen is it will become tempting to us to soften our stance when the people that we love want us to accept and affirm them in their sin, or the people that we care about, or the friends that we have. And as hard as that is, we cannot soften our stance on the truth of God's word. We cannot let go of our love. Yes, that is true. But we must stand firm on the teaching of Scripture. And we will be opposed for refusing to give in to the pluralism of our day, but we must stand firm with love and with boldness. Even as we lovingly offer the gospel to all people, even as we selflessly offer our love to all people, we must boldly declare that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. We must boldly declare that the truth is only to be found in God's word. Because we stand firm on the truth, opposition will come. But knowing that opposition will come should help us realize that we don't need to be surprised. In the face of opposition, second, don't be surprised. Avoid pluralism and don't be surprised. In the Christian life, we will face opposition and trials, and we should not be surprised when these things come to us. The returning exiles had seen God do great things, hadn't they? They had been brought up out of Babylon by the decree of Cyrus, just as God had promised and foretold. He had made promises through the prophets that he would bring them back to the land, and he has done that. And so they are rebuilding the temple, and it might have been tempting to think that everything was going smoothly. It felt that way, didn't it, in chapter 3? Maybe the people were caught off guard by the level of opposition that they faced as they tried to rebuild the temple, and maybe that is what leads them to cease rebuilding the temple. But people of God, if we do not expect opposition, we will be surprised when it comes. It seems that the returning exiles rebuilding the temple were caught off guard. It seems that they were surprised, but they shouldn't have been. The reality is that Christianity is at odds with the world. Christians are often seen as dangerous because we obey God rather than men. This is what Peter and the apostles, after all, said in Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We stand on that. And that means we will face opposition. Evil kings and nations have always opposed God's people because of this. And so the thing that we need to understand is that because we have always faced opposition, we should not be surprised when that opposition comes. By its very nature, our faith in God and our allegiance to God stands in opposition to the philosophies and the religions of the world. We are living in the already, but not yet. And that's good news in one sense. It means that the kingdom of God has broken into this age. We are living in the already of the kingdom of God. The kingdom age has dawned. Christ has won the victory. We are the people of God, living in the kingdom of God, under the reign and headship of Jesus Christ. That's really good news. But as we rejoice in this great and glorious reality, we sometimes need to be reminded that we are still in the not yet. The kingdom is now, but the final victory of the kingdom is not yet. And in this world, we must still suffer persecution and opposition. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How are we to live in the already and not yet? Well, first, we must live knowing that Christ has won the victory. We know how the story ends, don't we? Christ has overcome the world. This is what he said in John 16:33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God has won the victory. And for all who believe by faith in Christ, we participate in that victory. We participate in the advance of the kingdom of God. We may face persecution and opposition in this life, but there will come a day when God will right all wrongs. Everything sad will come untrue, and we will live perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. Living with this knowledge should give us peace and confidence even in the midst of opposition. Christ has won the victory. We know how the story ends. But second, don't be surprised when persecution and opposition arises. We talked about this a little bit last week in our adult Sunday school class. What does the Bible tell us will happen? In the world, we will have tribulation. It's clear. There really isn't any ambiguity about it. Don't be surprised. Expect it to come. But since Christ has won the victory, you don't have to live in fear. The opposition will come. You will face it at some point, but you don't have to be afraid of it. But also don't live as if everything is going to be smooth sailing, because it won't be. Live confidently in the victory of Christ, but live realistically, knowing that opposition will come. The hard part about this is that we may face long periods of opposition. And when this happens, we are called to endure with patience. In the face of opposition, third, endure with patience. Endure with patience. Look with me again at verses 4 through 7. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. This opposition stretches from the reign of Cyrus through the reign of Darius, the reign of Ahasuerus, and the reign of Artaxerxes. It's a period that stretches over 70 years. The returning exiles face opposition for the rest of their lives. This opposition stretches over multiple generations. This should make us realize it has never been easy for the people of God. It has never been easy for believers. There has always been opposition and difficulty. And during these times of extended opposition, believers are called to endure with patience. We might wonder, why is God allowing his church to suffer? Doesn't he want his church to grow? But the answer is yes. God does want his church to grow. And in his wisdom, he is growing his church in the way that he desires. Sometimes the church grows in ways that we don't expect. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses trials to grow his people. He uses trials and persecution and opposition to grow his church. As we endure with patience, we are submitting ourselves to God's plan of growth for the church. Was God at work in the midst of the opposition of rebuilding the temple? Yes, he was at work. Was God still building his kingdom, even though the nations were raging around Israel, even though in the midst of what seemed like triumph, they came back to fierce opposition? Was God still at work? Yes. He was teaching his people dependence upon him, dependence upon his might and his power. From an outside perspective, it looked like Israel was weak and vulnerable, but from the inside perspective, they were the people of God. God had promised to bring them back, and he was fulfilling his promises. The long duration of the opposition only makes it more amazing when we see what God has done, when we see what God accomplishes in the midst of persecution. How do we endure in the face of opposition? Well, we are called to learn from our trials. Opposition in this world teaches us to long for the world to come. This world is not our home. Here we must face persecution. But we can endure all with patience if we keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom that is to come. We are called to learn to lean on God, to seek his glory even as we endure suffering. We endure patiently for the sake of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We endure knowing that he cares for us, he knows our needs, and he has not forgotten us. Jesus Christ himself endured opposition from this world. He knows what we are facing, and he cares. Even though we are called to endure with patience, that doesn't mean that we are left sitting on the sidelines. Even as we endure with patience, we are called to continue laboring for the kingdom. And so in the face of opposition, finally, don't stop working for the kingdom. Don't stop working for the kingdom. Skip down with me to verses 23 through 24. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work at the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, as you're looking at verses 23 and 24, they're disconnected chronologically. Verse 23 takes place in the reign of Artaxerxes. Verse 24 jumps backwards to the reign of Darius. Verse 23 deals with the stop to the work of the city in the days of Artaxerxes, while verse 24 deals with stopping the building of the temple, which came much, much earlier. And it seems a little strange that there's these two verses that are sort of mushed together, but they're completely disconnected chronologically, and in fact, they're out of order. So what's the main idea that is connecting both of these verses? The main idea is this. The opposition that the people of Israel faced brought the work to a halt. The enemies of Israel used force to stop the work of the city in verse 23. Maybe they even tear down what was being rebuilt, and maybe they even burn the gates with fire, because that's something that Nehemiah hears about. In verse 23, in the reign of Artaxerxes, would have been about the time of Nehemiah, about 70 years after the return of the exiles. They stop them by force. They destroy what the people of Israel have been working on. And in verse 24, the opposition that the Jews are facing leads them to leave off the building of the temple. They started with joy and rejoicing, and yet they stop. We might wonder, what were they supposed to do? Like, they're being opposed, they're being forced. The opposition here is too great. Well, in the midst of great opposition, the people of Israel were called to trust in the Lord to build the temple, to trust in the Lord to build the city. Unless the Lord builds the house, those that build it labor in vain. They are called to continue the work by casting themselves on God who builds the house. But instead, they stop working and they stop depending on the Lord. The work needed to be renewed, but even more importantly than that, their hearts needed to be renewed. They fail to keep covenant with the Lord like their fathers before them. What they need is for the Lord himself to come and write his law on their hearts in Jesus Christ. If opposition has made us stop working for the sake of the kingdom, then we need our hearts to be renewed. If opposition has made us leave off depending upon the Lord, then we need our hearts to be renewed. Only Christ, by the power of his Spirit, can accomplish this work. Will you trust in him by faith to come and do this work of renewal in your heart? And with renewed hearts, will you continue to work and labor for the kingdom, resting on God and on his power and his might? Of course, that raises the question for us, how do we continue to work for the kingdom in the midst of opposition? Well, first, we are called to believe that God is at work among us. Ephesians 3, verse 20 through 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We are called to believe this. God is at work among his people. And believing that God is at work in us means that we are dependent upon him and upon his power. We do not do the work of the kingdom in our own strength. We do not do it by our own ability. We are weak, and the opposition often is too great for us. We must rest in him and in his might. Second, because God is the one who is at work, we can boldly continue working and laboring for the kingdom, no matter what the opposition may be. We labor and we work for the kingdom in our prayers. We labor in our worship. We labor in our love for one another and in our love for the world around us. We can continue these things no matter what the opposition may be. We labor by our witness, even when our witness is not popular. Because God is at work among us, we can continue laboring for his kingdom, even in the midst of opposition. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But those tribulations don't need to stop our witness to the world. Avoid pluralism. Stand firm on the word and the truth of God, no matter what others may say or think or do. Don't be surprised. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Be ready to face the opposition when it comes. Saturate yourself in the word of God. Depend upon the power of the Spirit to grow you in your Christian walk. Endure with patience, looking to your eternal reward. And above all, don't stop working for the kingdom. Depend on the Lord and on his might. He is building his church, even in the midst of opposition. Amen.